Amen. Thank you, brother. Awesome. All right. Wow. Awesome opportunity to be hanging out with you guys. I've known Heath now for, we pretty much met within the first couple months of hanging out at Manna, and what a learning curve it's been at Manna Church out in Fayetteville. And I don't know if you ever feel ready to plant a church. I think if you do, you're probably late. So I just kind of, you step into it when God's kind of really pushing you out there. So what an opportunity my family's stepping into. Thank you for that prayer. You can continue to pray for us whenever you think of us. And I just really excited to continue to share a little bit about me and obviously get into God's word a little bit with something he put on my heart specifically for you guys. Let me just give you a little more background on who I am. I kind of grew up in very much a sports family. That was very much where the life lessons that really even God wanted to teach me, they took place on the sports field. So, for example, my father played professional football for the Baltimore Colts. Like, Baltimore Colts. So you're like, who? Yeah, Baltimore Colts back in the 50s and 60s. When I was born in the 70s, he was coaching professional football, Oakland Raiders, and he was with the Bears for a little bit. And then what I remember was with the New England Patriots. I kind of grew up in that area as well. And we moved around a whole bunch, and yeah, go Deflategate. So, you know, and just... Sorry, you had to, you know, you set yourself up there. But anyways, sports has always been a huge part of my life. I've actually got a brother down in Florida, going to be about an hour from where we're at. He's a head football coach at the University of West Florida. And so coaches have always been a part of my life as well. And really kind of secondary parents. If I wasn't at home being parented or being chased around by my parents, I was at a playing field kind of being parented by really some great coaches. And if I've learned anything about coaches, here's one thing that's always stuck with me about coaches. Coaches are always, the good ones at least, they're always looking for an edge. Meaning, how do I set up my players to have a competitive advantage over the opponent? That's what a great coach does. And they're always looking for that specific edge for their players to take them over the top so that when we play, whether it be mental or emotional or certainly a physical edge, when we play our opponent, we will not just outplay them in certain plays, but ultimately we will outlast them into the game, in many strategies, into the season. And then you'd start talking about, like, okay, into the playoffs so that at the end we're the last team standing. So just a few examples that come to mind, I think of the legendary coach here in the state of North Carolina, NC State basketball coach in the 80s, Jim Valvano, right? I mean, he was just this vivacious personality. His teams played really loose, but maybe what you've never heard is one of the things he would do during practice, he'd bring a ladder out during the season. He'd bring a ladder out and he would have his teams practice cutting down the nets. They would take a half hour, and if you're like, what does that have to do with basketball? That has everything to do with winning the championship. You cut the net down when you've earned that net. So think about that. He'd bring a ladder out during practice and say, guys, here we go. One at a time. Here's the scissors. They'd go up. Poor equipment manager, like, another net. Are you kidding me? We're going to do this again. What was he trying to do? He's trying to say, guys, this is who you are. This is who I see you as. Now let's play like it. Matter of fact, he took it so far, he had a golden pair of scissors that they kept in a box. And he'd kind of let the team see it every now and then. They'd bring it to every game. And it'd be in the locker room for every practice. Said, we're not bringing these out until we cut down the net. Not the ACC championship. No, the national championship. Wouldn't you know it, after a few years, 1983, they end up winning that crazy ESPN highlight. Air ball, guy catches it, puts it in, and he's running around like this. Incredible. What? He'd set them up. That was his edge. That was a Jim Valvano coaching edge. You've got other extreme. On the other end of this, you've got a guy like John Wooden. You ever heard of him? Legendary basketball coach, UCLA. 10 national championships with UCLA. He was Mr. Fundamentals. I mean, he was like the boring coach. We're going to dribble, and we're going to do layups, and we're going to do rebounds. Matter of fact, here's how foundational his strategy was. This was his coaching edge. Every year, he'd give the same instructional speech. And it was how he would teach his players and demonstrate how to put on their socks and lace up their shoes. You think, you can look this up, okay? He would teach his team. Can you imagine that? Like, Kareem Abdul-Jabbar played there 4 years. Coach, really? Year four? You're teaching me the sock thing again and the shoe thing again? And his whole thing was, look, if we can't start there and get that right, you're going to get blisters. If you don't have shoes on, you can't play. And it's just Mr. Foundational
fundamentals. That was his coaching edge, and obviously it worked for him. You've got the other coaches that are crazy, kind of discipline. If you make a mistake, we're going to fix it right on the spot. I had one of these in high school football. We would drop a pass. What do? You drop and do 10 push-ups. We may not be able to catch, but we're going to be strong after a while, right? So, and then you always got the kid who does, he drops it in the middle of the game, and what's he do? He starts doing push-ups in the middle of the game, like referees looking at him, but he's just so disciplined. Then you got the crazy coaches. I'm not sure what they're trying to teach us, but they're yelling a lot, right? And they're the guy who would run through a wall. I played football at the University of Hawaii, so I know a little bit about that spot out there. I lived out there a bunch, but when I played football there, we had the one crazy coach, and I think the head coach liked having the crazy coach because then he didn't have to be the crazy coach. But this is the guy who would just yell at us. We're gonna destroy this team. We're gonna kill this team. Like we're gonna eat this team. Why are we gonna eat the team, coach? What are you talking about? You know, just crazy. I remember one particular game in Hawaii, kind of August, September. They have these just a terrible season of almost like biblical plague locusts that kind of fly through and come around. Giant thing like pterodactyls that carry you off if you don't look out. But you just got to keep your weight on. And so these things would be buzzing around during practice. But even in the August, September early games, they'd come like through the games as well. And literally, they could go in your helmet and get, you know, all kinds of crazy stuff. So I remember one game in particular, he's giving just a crazy let's go kill them speech again, and this thing's flying by his head. It was actually kind of funny. We couldn't laugh because he was serious, and what do we do about this? But it's buzzing by him, and he's wiping it away, and all of a sudden, he reaches out and he grabs this thing. You can kind of see the wings kind of trying to get away, and he looks at us, and he looks at it, he looks at us, and he all of a sudden, he just eats the thing right in front of us. We're like, yeah, that's disgusting. You know, we didn't quite know what to do. And then he's like, let's go kill him. And we went out and we actually got destroyed in that game and pretty much every other game from that point on. But we knew something was really wrong with him is what we kind of the conclusion we came to. The ultimate coaching edge, in my opinion, was in 1965, head coach of the Florida Gator football team. His name is Ray Graves, and he had a mediocre team in 1964, and he felt like he had a pretty good team in 1965, but he knew he needed an edge. And what he noticed about his team is, you know, they played well, they competed well, but specifically, they very rarely lasted. They very rarely played well into the second half because of being in Gainesville, Florida, and the sweat. Literally, guys would fall out from heat exhaustion. So he went to the team physician and says, look, you guys got to help me out. We need an edge. We can't win a game if we're always running on empty. We got to find a way to fix this problem. So they go into the lab and they get some players and they do some research and they come back with this concoction of a drink named Gatorade, right? Florida Gators. And in 1965, they had a little bit better season. In 66, they got a little bit better. In 67, they end up surprising everyone and winning the Orange Bowl, because their players were lasting. They'd found out a way to refuel these guys and help them last and actually outlast. And now everybody has caught on to the Gatorade, but back then, they were the only team that was using. That's what great coaches do. They find a way to give their players an edge, a way to truly outlast their opponent. And that's really what I want to do here for the next few minutes with you guys this morning. Kind of a guest coach coming in to share from the Word of God and really want to look at our ultimate coach. What's he want to do to set us up? Because we're not even designed to live this life running on empty. But how often do we do that? Anybody been running on empty lately? I mean, just kind of running out of steam, coming out of kind of, whether it be a spring break or even the holiday and the Easter thing. As a pastor, it's like Easter's supposed to be this highlight. You know, everybody else is like, man, it's Friday, but Sunday is coming. We're like, Monday is coming. I need a day off. That's what we're, you know. So, you know, we're always kind of just, we're getting through this. And we look back, and if you do that for too long, you realize, I don't even think that's the way God designed this. And if you think about the race of life, and you're thinking, why are you making up that term? No. Actually, one of the number one examples in Scripture for life is a race. That's one of the metaphors that's laid out all throughout. Think about this race of your faith and mine. Far too many of us are truly running on empty. So I want to talk about three ways, kind of a little coach talk here, three ways that we can refuel. Three ways to refuel so that you and I can stop running on empty in this Spartan race of life. Can I get an amen with the Spartan race there? I figured I could. There's like nine of you that do that. I don't know what's wrong with you people. Were you eating? Do you eat bugs in the middle of that? And you know, whatever you can to refuel. Anyways. But three ways to refuel to stop running on empty. The first one is this. A simple term here. Let me help you wrap your minds. Refocus. This is what a great coach does. Takes that distracted player, brings maybe sometimes pulls him out of the game and says, look, why are we doing this? What's this all about? Maybe sits him down during a practice. Hey, I notice you've been trying to do too much. You hear coaches talk like that. Don't try to do too much. Just do your thing. Why did you do this in the first place? Why do you play this game in the first place? Get back to that kind of first love mentality. Let's just refocus, recalibrate. What are we really here for? This is important in our faith as well. Look at this passage of Scripture. Talk about races. Look at what it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith. By the way, do you know who that crowd of witnesses is? That's the saints of old who've gone before. They're looking from heaven, cheering us on. And you're thinking, man, I got some older, wise people in my life who always give me advice about, man, if I was your age, I would just focus on this and this, and get rid of everything else. Think how much more wisdom the dead people have, looking back, saying, man, if I could just do life again, I'd get rid of all that fluff and just focus on what's going to last, what's going to matter most. That's who's cheering us on. So sometimes we don't want to tune in to hear them necessarily. Let's just realize what God's trying to tell us. Let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin. So there's weights that aren't even sin. Did you catch that? So there could be good things that aren't the great thing for that season that actually could be distracting us from running our race. And let us run with endurance. Notice it's not a sprint, right? We've got a long way to go here. We want to finish strong. The race that God has set before us. And I want you to know there's an individual race. You have your race. I have my race. They're not the same race. They're connected through our faith, but they don't look the same. So what I also want to encourage you by not saying it, but I'm about to say it, is stop comparing your race to someone else's race and run your race faithfully. And it's going to look different in different seasons. Don't look at the person next to you and, you know, don't hate them because you ain't them. That may not be what God has called you to do specifically in that season. Run your race. Find your race. Discover your race. Well, how do you do that? Look at what it says. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus. Wait a second. Okay, guess Pastor Chris, what are you talking about here? I got goals. I got dreams. I got visions. I got aspirations. Let me just tell you flat out. You know where you're going to find your goals? You know where you're going to find your dreams and your aspirations? And you're going to find all that in Him. You can never go wrong by fixing your eyes on Jesus. Matter of fact, some of those goals and dreams and aspirations, they might actually fall to the wayside for a season because He's just saying, just find me. I promise you. Pastors rarely make huge promises. I can make this one. I promise you, you fix your eyes on Jesus, you won't miss your goals. I mean, you'll find your true goals, you'll find your true dreams, you'll find your true passions. It's actually deeper than that. You'll find your true identity. You'll find yourself in Him. And then when you find who He's calling you to be, you'll stop trying to be anyone else. That'll be the most peaceful state of being you've ever found yourself. You fix your eyes on, we talk about refocus, right? Recalibrate, 101, back on Jesus. Why? Because He's the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Another version says He's the author and perfecter of our faith in the first place. He wrote the script you're called to live. The best life you could ever experience, He's already written that out for you. As a matter of fact, some of us have gotten off that script. You don't have to shout amen, but I'm just looking out. I'm sure you've gotten off. He's brought you back, and He'll even use all that junk as part of your story for His glory. That's just what He does. He's constantly perfecting us. But we got to keep our eyes on Him. That's what He does. And if you don't think He's worth following, look at the rest here. Because of the joy awaiting Him, He endured the cross. You're thinking, man, I got some difficulty in my life. Yeah, that's why He's our example. He endured the cross. He went the distance, disregarding its shame. Now He is seated in the place of honor besides God's throne. That's why we sing to Him. That's why we pray to Him. That's why we worship Him, name above all names. Here's what Jesus knows better than anything else, because that when we refocus, we start to remember what's most important. And that always comes back to Him. That's why we fix our eyes on Him. And everything else just begins to fall into place. I hate to oversimplify it, but it really is that simple. I love this quote by a guy named Wayne Cordero. He's actually a pastor that I've gotten a privilege of interacting with in Hawaii. He's got a big church out there, and he wrote a book called Leading on Empty, very similar to what we're talking about. And he says this about the end of your days and the end of my days. He says this: we won't be held accountable for how much we have done. It's not just about doing as much stuff as possible. He says this: we will be held accountable for how much we have done of what He has asked us to do. That's the checklist that matters. What has He called us to do? You're thinking, where do I find that checklist? In Jesus. You will not miss the checklist if you keep your eyes on Jesus. Because if you keep your eyes on Jesus, guess what? You'll become who He's called you to become. And if you become who you've been called to become, you'll end up doing everything He's called you to do. We get that backwards. We try to figure out all the stuff we're supposed to do, and then we don't quite become who He's called us to become. You get the character piece right, and the spiritual, who He's making you to become. The to-do list will take care of itself. Look at how Paul talks about it from prison. Let me remind you, he hears a clink, clink, clink when he's writing this, or he's maybe dictating this to someone else. He's in prison saying this, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore I, a prisoner, look at that perspective, a prisoner because of the call on my life for serving the Lord, beg you. Paul rarely uses that word. I'm about to beg you to just take something seriously. Beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you've been called by God. This is a big deal. You ever get an email from me? I don't know if anyone has. Maybe Alan and Heath have gotten one. But my signature is, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. It's that important. So everything going on in your life, ideally, I know there's just some messes that happen, but ideally that lines up with who God has called you to be, and you're walking in a manner worthy of that. And just a little bit hanging out at this church, I can already tell, just kind of looking through what you guys do and talking to Heath. I mean, that's what First Step's all about. I mean, the goal is for you to figure out your fit in the body of Christ and specifically at this local church so that you can take steps closer to becoming who God's called you to become. Your gifts and your talents and your passions and your experiences. You mean even the bad ones? Absolutely the bad ones. And the season of life that you find yourself in, leveraging all of that to advance God's kingdom through this local church. That's like job one, why this church exists, to reach people and equip them to change their world unto changing the world together as a local church. That's what this is all about. So you think about this foundationally. I'm just start with myself for a second. All right, foundationally, who am I? Well, let's start with kind of the roles that I operate in on a daily basis. Foundational number one, I'm a disciple. That's what I do. I follow Jesus. That's a decision that I made way back, and I've been kind of limping along, and here we go. I'm a disciple. So if I begin to refocus on Jesus and remember, all right, who have you called me to be as a disciple, then I start to realize, okay, I gotta change a few things. I gotta get rid of some kind of stuff that's distracting me from doing that and focus on the things that matter most. I think about, okay, I'm a disciple first. What am I second? Well, man, I made this commitment 12 years ago to my wife. Oh my goodness, so I'm a husband. So I think through that role, all right, but as a husband, what I refocus on, God, who are you calling me to be as a husband? What's that need to look like? And how can I be more kind here or disciplined here or just be, you know, more vision here? And then I think about, we got these three little things. Wait, they're kids running around. Oh, I'm a father. So I think through that role, I'm a father. What's it look like to refocus on Jesus and remember who God's called me to be as a father and then as a kingdom advancer? And then what about this calling to go to Florida? Yeah, a lead pastor. Never been one of those. About to step in to be a lead pastor at a church plant. Thank you for the come and die moment, right? Church plant. What does it look like? That can be a huge burden or a blessing, depending on how I see it, right? His yoke is easy. His burden is light. I want to stay with Him. I want to follow Him. All the roles in my life. And I start thinking about, why am I doing all this other stuff? Well, maybe I shouldn't be doing all that other stuff. That's kind of the five most things that matter most. If I get those things going and I fix my eyes on Jesus, that's where He's calling us to go. Great coaches always ask questions along the way. I'm going to give you a coaching point here and just a question for you to think about. Maybe God's already been speaking to you about a few of these things. Here's coaching point, the first one for this first point. As you refocus right now, keeping your eyes on Jesus, who is He reminding you to be? Notice I phrase it, not what is He reminding you to do. Don't Doing always flows from being. Who is he calling you to be? Maybe as a disciple, maybe as a spouse. Maybe there's some ministry that he sense him saying, you got to step out the boat, you got to do this. Maybe that area of life, maybe it's the go to First Steps for the lasagna tonight, whatever it takes, just step out and God, who are you reminding me to be? As you refocus on Jesus right now, just take a moment to think through that, and we'll pray at the end here as well. The second point when it comes to getting towards refueling, so we refocus, we begin to remember, and the second is this, to repent. Uh-oh, guest preacher going to start talking about repentance. Here we go. That is a preacher term. It is a Bible term. I think it's unfortunately become like a bad word for some reason. Like, oh man, got to repent. What just happened? This is my new favorite word. I love the word repent because of the access it gives us back into right fellowship. It's a realization of right fellowship with God. It really is an incredible thing to understand the power of repentance. All repentance means, I guess I'd teach you something. I'm sure most of you know this, but repentance in its simplest form is to say, I'm done doing it my way, and I'm going to choose to do it your way, by your grace, actually. If you even think of repenting, God already got to you. And he's already given you the grace to turn. Literally what the word means, two different understandings of the word. The New Testament word is metanoia. Meta, metamorphosis. Meta means change. Noia, your mind. Think about that. That's what Jesus kept saying, repent for the kingdom of God. Change your mind. Change the way you've been thinking about life and receive my version of life, the kingdom way of life. That's the New Testament definition of the word repent. The Old Testament literally means to turn around. It's the Hebrew word shuv. So you're heading in one direction, shuv, turn around. Stop going the way you've been going and getting the results you've been getting. Turn to God's way and start getting the results that he wants to offer you. Look at how Jesus talks about repentance. Repentance, it's always been about repentance with God. Stop doing it your way. Admit that I'm right and do it my way. That's God from cover to cover through Scripture. Look at Luke 5:32. Look what Coach Jesus says here. Look at this. I've come to call not those who think they're righteous. So Coach Jesus about to draft the team, and he says, here's who I don't want. I don't want the all-stars who think they know everything. I can't coach them. They're not coachable. They think they've got it all figured out. I mean, he met a lot of people in Scripture that were like this. He says, I don't want the people who are like that. Here's who I want on my team. But those who know they are sinners and need to repent. Does anybody qualify for Team Jesus in here? I'm just saying, if your hand's not up, you can't play with him. He won't draft you. You can't even get drafted unless he's not looking for, yeah, I got this all figured out. Coaches refer to this as coachability. And that's who God wants on his team. The person who can receive instruction. The person who adheres to correction. That's what any coach wants. They'll even forfeit the all-star who's better than everybody else to get a team of guys who say, you know what, coach, when you speak it, I'll do it. Because I know, and what is that? That's trust. What does God want most from us? Trust unto obedience. That's where he wants us to live. That's what you want for your kids, right? I mean, man, just trust. Dad knows what he's talking about. I got a 7-year-old, a 4-year-old, 2-year-old. That's what I'm working on here, okay? I need coachable kids here. We're going to a whole nother sermon. But anyways, and a lot of us, we think, and maybe this was your upbringing, even in the church, we think this is about trying harder. And I'm a work ethic type guy, and I get that. But sometimes we overdo that even in the church. We think, well, man, I made some mistakes, but I'm going to fix it. I'm going to fix this all myself. I'm going to fix it. And what are you doing? You keep going in the wrong direction. You're trying harder to fix it on your own, and that's exhausting. The Christian life, there's a few examples where trying harder is maybe, but usually trying harder is not the way of the Christian life. You know what's actually the way of the Christian life? Dying quicker. Dying quicker. Not trying harder. It's surrendering sooner. Jesus, I give up. What is that? That's repentance. God, I repent. I'm tired of doing it my way. Would you just gain, I give you access to my life once again. Come in, set me free. I don't want to do this anymore. Look at how attractive repentance is to God. Psalm 51. If you know who wrote Psalm 51, it's a guy who had messed up big time, even in the moment of writing this. His name's David, a man after God's own heart, because of his response like this. Says this in 51:17. The sacrifice you desire is working harder. Wait, is that what it says? Am I seeing that right? No. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. Isn't that interesting? That's a give up. I've been a pastor long enough to do enough kind of marital crisis counseling. And a lot of times, I hate to say it, but a lot of times it's the husband, the couple will come in, and it's just the husband who will look at me genuinely, even look at his wife and say, I can fix this. I'll do better. I'll try harder. And it's just in that moment, that's not what I need you to. that's not what your wife needs. That's not what you need. You got to break. You got to just drop all this trying to cover over your own junk and fix it and self-will it. No, no, no. Break. Repent. Humility. That's when God says, here, I can help. Right? God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's who he lifts up. That's what this is talking about. You will not reject, this promise from God, you will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. That's why I love the word repent. Unfortunately, it's kind of become this shameful word because of its close proximity to sin. Right? So you're thinking, man, if I repent, that means I got sin. If I got sin, that means I'm dirty. And if I'm dirty, then I probably shouldn't be here. Who else should be here? Who else should be gathering around the cross of Jesus where he can deal with our sin if we repent? I mean, this really is a repentance party. That's what we're gathered for the miracle of God's grace meeting us in our time of need. But what does that mean? We have to throw our hands up and say, I can't do this anymore. I can't do this anymore. When you keep it in, that's when you start to die. Now, don't get me wrong. Sin is radically deadly. Sin will destroy you. You know what's more powerful, though? You know what's worse than sin? Here's the only thing worse than sin. Unconfessed sin. That's what kills you. You're as sick as your secrets. Everybody in here knows that. You're as healthy as you are honest. Where do we come to get healthy? Where do we come to get free? Where do we come to be made right? I mean, God, that's here. That's what this is designed for. But we try to cover over all that. No, we got to repent. We got to repent. We think the goal of the Christian life, for some reason, I don't know if somebody planted this in your head, the goal of the Christian life is to be sinless. Good luck with that one. Only one guy pulled that off, and we named the whole thing after him, by the way, okay? You're not going to be able to pull that one off, but for some reason you feel like you have to. You know, the goal of Christian life is not to be sinless. One goal of the Christian life is to sin less. I'm cool with that. You know how you sin less? You repent more. You repent more often. You repent more quickly than you used to. Matter of fact, I measure maturity in guys that I mentor. One of the ways we measure maturity is, do you repent faster than you used to? Used to take you 3 months. Now you got down to 3 weeks. I can work with that. That ain't bad. Back in high school, those rebellion years, it was like 3 years. So we're getting better already. Now I got it down to 3 weeks. Now I can work with you. And that shame, and you don't like that anymore. So now we got it down to 3 days. Hey, that ain't bad. Progress, right? You finally told your wife that, you know, you were looking at whatever. Okay, 3 days, not bad. It was destroying you. It was killing you. You're learning from it. I mean, again, God doesn't punish you for your sin, right? You're punished by your sin. And the quicker you can teach people that repentance is what sets you free from that, we got a chance here. Now we got it down to 3 hours. All right, now we got it down to 3 minutes. Now we got it down. I don't want to sin anymore. I don't even want to go near that. We catch it in temptation. What just happened? We are sinning less because we've been repenting more often and quicker. That's a process of sanctification. I don't know of a different way to do that other than to lie. How you doing? Great. Okay. And we've all been down those roads before. It's just much better to create an environment where, you know what, let's just start off and get on Team Jesus and know that he's looking for those who are sinners, who need to repent. Spiritually, here's what happens. Spiritually, death begins when repentance ends. It's flat out. You want to spiritually die and dry up, stop repenting. Stop repenting. But we need to have environments where we can, you know, I'm not saying we everybody get up and share their worst sin, but we need the grace of God. The fuel of the Christian life is His grace, and we get that through repentance. Honestly, just kind of one last point here. I actually think it has to do with the way you see the gospel. And if you have a proper understanding, which I don't know if any of us purely do, but I do know this. If we really understood the power of the cross and the beauty of mercy and grace, the right question to figure this out is, where do you run when you sin? Where do you run? Most of us, myself included, our first reaction is to run away from God. That's shame, right? To run away from the presence of God, to run away from the purpose of God for our lives, to run away from the people of God. That's what we do. That's shame. But if we really understood the power of grace and the gospel, where would we run? We'd run as fast as we could to God, to His grace, to the presence of God and the purpose of God for our lives and the people of God. And we'd get it. That's what the gospel is. I mean, this really just, who do you see God is? And who do you see yourself as in His light? That's how powerful this is. Look at how Peter describes this. I love this. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter's preaching. He says this: "Now repent of your sins and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped away." If that's not powerful, I mean, that's so powerful, but look at what he goes on to say. I mean, are you kidding me? Confess your sins. He's faithful and just to, you know, forgive your sins and purify you from all unrighteousness. What an incredible verse. But it goes on. Look at what it says in verse 20. "Then times of refreshment will come from the presence of the Lord." And the people who I know who've really overcome addictions, they've gone from the sinful addiction to getting addicted to this, walking in the presence of God. They're so much more convinced. If I fix my eyes on Jesus, remember who He's called me to be, and I repent quickly as I sin, guess what comes? Refreshment from God's presence. Nothing like that on the planet. The proximity of the presence of God to truly change your life. That's where we're designed to live. But the longer it takes for us to repent, the slower that process becomes. Here's the coaching point question. The first one's pretty blunt. You can skip it. It's kind of embarrassing. Do I need to repent? Probably. Here's the second one. Where could you use God's refreshing? Because here's what this question does. If you think through it, if you talk through it, perhaps with your spouse, or pray through it with a friend, you think about, you know what, where are the areas in my life where I need refreshing? 9 times out of 10, once you kind of figure that out, I don't want to make another guarantee here. This one's not as important of a promise. But I would almost guarantee that whatever that area in your life that you need refreshment is, probably there's some repentance that might need to take place. And again, the old paradigm of religion says, oh, shame, I don't want to admit that, that's a bad thing. No, if God's revealing it, it's a great thing. That means He wants to come in and help you there. He's a great father. Think about it with your kids. Your kid makes a mistake. You want to step in and help, but you can really only do that when they receive the help. But when they're stubborn and won't listen to you and yelp, no. Let me help you. I know exactly what you need. That's who God the Father is. But we got to repent. Where are those areas of refreshing that you need? You're thinking, man, I don't know, my marriage, maybe. Okay, start praying through that with your wife. There might be an area where you need to repent with your kids. I keep disciplining out of anger or in the flesh, or maybe some areas to repent. And here's what happens. 9 times out of 10, that refreshing will come instantaneously. Like, He will refresh that area of your life right then and right there. Only God can do that. I don't know about you, but I like living places where I just need an only God moment. And I want to be as connected to Him as virtually possible as literally possible here on planet Earth. Repentance is such a big deal. So we refocus so that we can remember, and we repent so we can ultimately be refreshed. And really, this is the most important. This ties to us getting refueled through this third one here, and that's this, remain. That we stay and remain connected to the most important relationship you and I have, Jesus. And read some scripture here in a second. It's John chapter 15, and it goes to 16 and 17. It's Coach Jesus' last huddle up with his team before he goes to the cross, and ultimately they prepare to change the world without him. I know that he's going to come back and all that, but I mean, this is his kind of last few pep talks in those three chapters of the book of John, and he's literally there in an upper room. He's just washed their feet. That's kind of a cool big moment, servant leadership. He's told them about how, you know, he's going to die. They're going to betray him, but he plants a seed of, but this is all going to come back around. I mean, he's even taken the bread and broken it and the wine, and this is my body and this is my blood, and they actually sing a hymn, and then they go down into the vineyard, and he grabs a cluster of grapes, and he gives them the ultimate coaching edge of all coaching edges. He holds these grapes in his hands, and he's looking at them and say, guys, you're going to change the world, but here's how you're going to do it. And he goes into a few verses here. Let me just read two of them out of John 15. John 15, 4. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. Some versions use the word abide. A beautiful picture of staying connected to Jesus. For a branch cannot produce fruit. This is simple science, right? If it is severed from the vine. And the vine, again, we think of vine as the long, stringy thing. The vine really was like the tree trunk of the vineyard here for the grape. It was the trunk out of the ground, and then the branches were more like the vine thing, and the fruit grows on the branches. And you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. And if they didn't get verse 4, he makes sure they get it, like a good coach. Repeat. Here we go. Yes, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit, and then like a great honest coach, leaves it on the table. Buys, but let me tell you how life really works. For apart from me, you can do, what's it say? Nothing. Wow, brutally honest. Yes, brutally honest. Jesus is saying, you guys are going to change the world, but don't ever forget this. Apart from me, you don't have a chance. I mean, there's no way you can pull this thing off if you're not connected to me. And you read in chapter 16 and 17, it has so much to do with life in the Spirit is how we stay connected to the ultimate source himself, Jesus. That's what this is all about. So let me just give you a visual picture of what this looks like. Let me have your senior pastor, lead pastor, come on up here. Give Heath a hand, absolutely. Heath's going to be Jesus because that's just the natural fit for him, right? And so you're the vine. And I'm the branch. So I place my faith in Jesus, and he clings on to me. Isn't that true, right? That's what my theology says. I can't get rid of Jesus no matter how hard I try. He's just with me. So he's always with me. Here's the difficulty, though. I have to choose to remain with him. But a lot of us end up living life like this. We're saved, but not really becoming sanctified, you know? Can I get an amen? Don't shout. Anyways, so this is striving. We do that, but this is thriving. This is where we're designed to live. This is fruitless. You can get a little bit of, one little grape, that's it. I mean, you can... And we settle for that sometimes. Like, look at this. I look great, you know. Show it off. It's like, no. It's this, when we truly remain, I mean, it's out of control. It's just so natural what God wants to do in our life. So everything that I need is found in him. Here's what fruit is. Let me just define. Fruit is anything in me or ultimately that goes through me that glorifies God. That's what fruit is. But I don't have a chance getting any of that fruit. I mean, sometimes just by grace, something will trickle down here. But if I do this, it's just so much better. And not everything. Think of the character stuff. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All the fruit of the Spirit, right? Thank you, Vacation Bible School. You get that in you, and it flows through you. And then what? It blesses others, and now we got a chance to change the world. That's how we're all designed to live. But we settle for this. And you can drag, come on, Jesus, we can drag him through life. I can drag him to work. I can drag him shopping. I can drag Jesus to the club if I want. I mean, he is faithful and true. He's not going anywhere. He might kind of sit there and be like, I ain't dancing like that anymore. But I mean, he's not leaving. But we rarely live the way he wants us to live. And it's as simple as this. This is restful. This is restless. This is I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is apart from me, you can do nothing. And we run around doing a whole lot of nothing. And it's not the fruit that he's... I mean, this is wind in our sails. This is wind in our face. This is, wow, look at Christ in that guy. This is, look at me! Yeah, that's not where we're called to live. We're called to have a fruitful life remaining with Jesus. And he really is this close. You're thinking, no, not in my life. No, he's really this close. We choose to remain with him. How about a hand for your senior pastor? Your lead pastor. As a former athlete, emphasis on the word former there, I struggle with this. Maybe you have a similar struggle. Kind of performance orientation, even when it comes to God. So I forget that he's right here with me, and I, most of my Christian life, have tried to do a lot of stuff for him, which isn't necessarily evil. I just don't think it's the healthiest perspective. I tried, because I think of distant God way up there. How'd I do? Was that okay? Did I get your approval? Are you okay with it? And I struggle with performing for God. Here's the thing. It's not about your performance for Jesus. It's about your position with Jesus. That's where he wants you to live. And if you're always trying to impress him or make sure you're getting everything right, he's like, look, I'm right here. Let's talk about it. Let me give you what you need to become who I'm calling you to become. I'm right here with you. That's really what he wants. So much so that a few verses later in John 15:9, he says this, I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Which is just ludicrous. I mean, are you kidding me? I've loved you as much as the Father has loved me. Now stay there. Remain in my love. How much did God the Father love Jesus? I could play the game. I play with my daughter. Was it this much? Is it this much? Is it? And then what do we do? And we go, is it bad? We start yelling, is this much? And I give her a big hug. It's more than that. Are you kidding me? And Jesus is saying, look, as much as he's loved me, I love you. Now stay there. More importantly, live from that place. What? This grace will mess you up, man. I'm telling you, this is so hard for us to compute. Remember when Jesus got baptized? If you remember this story, Jesus getting baptized and the Spirit descends like a dove and the Father from heaven peels open the clouds and what's he say? He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What had Jesus done ministry-wise up to that point? Jack. Nothing. Hadn't preached that killer sermon. Hadn't healed that person. Hadn't done any of the miracles, hadn't done a thing, and yet that was the starting point that the Father said, just operate from this place of love. He wanted everybody to hear that. Just live from that place of love. That's where we're called to start every day. Not trying to earn something, trying to earn something. You know what we do? We lose something with God, and we try to re-earn it, as if we earned it in the first place. And he says, just come home. And receive. Just remain and receive what you never could have earned in the first place anyways. And that, again, that doesn't register with us. We don't truly get that. And you're thinking, wait, you don't know my past. Thanks for coming in here. You know like three people. You have no idea what I've gone through. How can you say that my Jesus is not as, you know, close as Heath Jesus? My Jesus is way off because of everything that's gone wrong in my life. I'm just here to tell you, you can remain right now. He really is that close if you place your faith in him. He's that close. Because here's what God does. God looks always, like we said before with repentance, he always looks at your posture, not your past. Your present posture. And that's humility. And that's that repentance we talked about that brings that refreshment. That's how much he loves us. That's how much he wants to prove to you and show to you that he's got the best for you. And he's right there with you. That's how amazing our God is. This last coaching point here is just simply this. What's one way you can remain with Jesus this week? I skipped a point there, but basically when you remain, you'll always be refueled. That's the secret of all secrets. So the coaching point is, all right, so how can we remain with Jesus this week? And don't get super religious about this. And well, I got to read my Bible 10 more hours a day. It could be just, I mean, think of it as simple as that. What's one way you can think of keeping that connection with him? And trust me, he wants you to do it more than you even want to do it. So tap into that love and that grace and stay connected. I mean, it could be as simple as this. I've been saying this to myself each morning, just in preparing for this word and thinking this. Jesus, I say this out loud. Jesus, you're with me and you're for me. That'll change your world right there, by the way. Jesus, you're with me and you're for me. So today I choose to remain with you. There's a little conscience like, yeah, I know God's omnipresent, he's always with you, but what does he want most? He wants you to acknowledge him there and stay. I'm going to stay with you today. Now we go back to that whole repentance thing. Guess what? You'll repent a lot quicker when he's right there with you. That's what he wants. He knows you're as sick as your secrets. He doesn't want you living there anymore. He wants you to be healthy and honest and around a whole bunch of other people who are moving in that same direction. You can take that little step. Here's how important this is. Here's where this is all going. Because God looks down at us. See how I did that? He didn't even do that. God's right here with us. And he says, look, I'm going to change the world, but here's my plan, the church. And we say, that's crazy. Because I know Heath. And it really is a crazy plan. Because I know me too. So we look back at him and say, that's got to be plan B. Your plan can't be. Your plan to change the world can't be the church. Isn't Jesus your plan to change the world? He said, yeah, Jesus is a big part of it. Don't get me wrong. But here's what I'm going to do with my son, Jesus. I'm going to plant my son, and everything this broken, starving, dying, thirsty world needs, I'm going to put it in my son, Jesus. So then we kind of look back confused at God and say, well, how are you going to get what's in Jesus to this broken, dying, starving, thirsty world? How are you going to pull that one off, God? I need some branches. That's what he said. I'm looking for some branches who remember who they're called to be. Because they've been refocusing. And I need some refreshed branches that are just walking in fellowship with my son, and I need some branches that are refueled because they trust me enough to remain in the vine. And everything that's in him, I'm going to get into their lives and ultimately through their lives, and then they're going to change the world. And that's his plan. As crazy as that. That's how important this really is. And that's all fueled by the grace of God. It's where your best life is meant to be lived. Connected to the vine, changing the world with a local church. That's just how good God is. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Have a worship leader come on back up. And if you need prayer for anything God's doing in your heart, there'll be some people up here that they'll come up in the midst of this song, and you can come to them for prayer as well. But I'm going to lead us in a prayer right now. God, thank you for really the simplicity of this truth. It's kind of simple to talk about and simple to even hear. It's so hard to do, Lord. You know we need your grace to literally fall on us right now to even believe your grace, to believe that you're with us and you're for us. God, maybe we've just been trying our best to follow a bunch of rules so that you don't get mad. God, would you just set us free from that understanding of you? God, would we see you right now as an amazing, loving, grace-filled father? In many ways, even if we had a great dad, probably so much different than our earthly father, even in their best intentions, Lord, they fall so short of truly being like you. That's why we need a heavenly Father in you, God. Would we trust in your grace and your goodness right now, Lord? If we need to repent, if we need to get out under the weight of secret sin, God, would you give us the grace to do that in this moment as well? God, would everyone here be able to refocus on you and take at the very least one step closer to deeper connection with you, which is really just us trusting you with a few more areas of our lives, God. God, thank you for your love. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your mercy. Would we all trust you so much more today, Lord? We need you. I'll just give you an opportunity. With everybody's head bowed and eyes closed, sometimes just even a physical response. And I don't know most of you, so I mean, just this is really between you and God. Matter of fact, I'm going to just keep my eyes closed because it really is between you and God. If you know there's something in your life that you just want to right now start that process of repentance, the most important is between you and God. But I would strongly encourage you to let someone else know for accountability. Just with really with nobody looking, I'm going to keep my eyes closed. Would you just lift up your hand if you know you need to repent? Just start literally physical movement unto starting this journey of God. I want to repent. I want to get this burden of sin. You've died for this sin already. I'm not called to live under this, certainly in a secretive state. Set me free, God. Thank you for your cross. And give me the courage to share this with another person sometime today, Lord. We love you. We trust you. Just pray these things. You can put your hands down. Pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen.